to each one. So good to be with you, of course, on this day, the first day of the week, to worship our Father in heaven, in spirit and in truth. I invite you to take your Bibles out, please, at this time. Be open to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation in chapter 21. Appreciate the presence of each one, those who have been sick, maybe that have recovered. We're thankful to have you here. And as even Robert mentioned in his prayer, those who perhaps are not feeling that well but are here because you love your Lord and you seek to put Him first even in the midst of trials, we appreciate your presence. Those who are visiting, we thank you especially for coming among our visitors. As my mother-in-law, it's always good to have Sandy to visit, be with our kids, of course, as she enjoys, and to help April and myself in so many ways. I wish Steve could come, but we're thankful that she was able to come and see us for a week. Revelation chapter 21, and in verse 8, we read, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Our Lord said in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 25 and verse 46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 8 and 9, "Would ride in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." You know, sometimes the question is asked, how can a God of love send people to a place like hell? How can a God of love send people to a place described by Jesus as everlasting punishment? Or as Paul speaks of, as we just read, punished with everlasting destruction. And a place that Jesus says, the fire is not quenched, the worm dieth not, weeping and gnashing of teeth, the outer darkness to be cast into or out into. How can a God of love send people to suffer forever and ever in hell? You know, some have simply taken that question and they've reasoned and concluded that, well, God does not exist, and since God then does not exist, therefore hell does not exist. And that's how they deal with that question and problem in their mind. You know, Charles Darwin, famous for the error but widely believed evolution. Darwin himself gave up his belief in God at least 20 years prior to penning his famous work entitled On the Origin of Species, penned and produced in 1859. And later admitted that his book was an attempt to explain life on earth apart from God. Darwin concluded in the autobiography of Charles Darwin, page 87, "I can hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For if so, men who do not believe, and this would include," he says, "my father, brother, and almost all my best friends, will be everlastingly punished. And this is a damnable doctrine." You see, Darwin, like many others, began to reason and think this through. And if this is so, then this is what it means. And I can't accept that, so I reject it altogether. And so he began to look and search for a different meaning and understanding to the existence of things separate apart from God and the God of the Bible. Because if you accept God in the Bible, he understood you have to accept this, and I can't accept that. You know, his mother was religious, and he was raised in a denominational faith. But when he became of age, he began to think and reason, human reason, through these things and rejected it. You know, others do not deny the existence of God, but they do deny the eternal punishment of the wicked in a place called hell. And they claim that all men will be saved. And so from one of the sites describing universal reconciliation, in other words, all men are eventually reconciled, brought to back to God, or all men are saved. They say the Christian doctrine, which of course I would immediately have issue with the first three words, Christian doctrine, we call that the doctrine or false doctrine, but we're quoting from them, the Christian doctrine of universal salvation or universal reconciliation states that all people, no matter how evil they may be, are created by God, and that God the Father, acting through His Son, Jesus Christ, will eventually bring all people back to Himself and into heaven by means which, by the way, we cannot know or understand. After death, each person will be judged by God according to his deeds. They do acknowledge that. There is punishment for evil doing according to God's desire for justice. But this punishment is temporary and not eternal. Almost sounds like the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, does it not? Eventually, everyone comes back to God the Father by Jesus Christ, His Son. This doctrine is based firmly, they claim, on the Bible, as shown below. And it directly opposes and contradicts the various doctrines of eternal punishment and damnation, which are erroneously held by many other Christian groups. You know, some who hold the position or belief of universal reconciliation and salvation go so far as to say and acknowledge that even the devil and his angels will be saved. Well, you know, across the ages, the great majority of believers in God and Christ and the Bible have understood and taught that the punishment of the wicked will last and endure just as long as the salvation or reward of the righteous. Now, early, though, in the 4th century, Arnobius of North Africa, Arnobius has been identified as an early Christian apologist, which is meaning a defender, supposedly, of the faith. And we don't know for sure when he was born, but the date for his death is given as 330 A.D. But it is attributed to him as being the first to set forth the idea that God would annihilate the wicked. So there is God, there is the Bible, there is punishment for the wicked, but it is not forever and ever in a place called hell. It's annihilation. We go through time, and there's others, but there's a Polish theologian who held this view named Faustus Sonus, or Sakonis, and 1539 to 1604 was the dates of his life. You know, in the early days of the Restoration Movement, in connection with Alexander Campbell, Dr. John Thomas, who was a brother for a period of time in Virginia, but later held that the view that the wicked would cease to exist. And later he founded the Christadelphian denomination. There's not many of them, but I think I first met those belonging to this denomination when I was preaching up in Canada. Christadelphian means brethren in Christ. And then we might think of denominations we're somewhat familiar with, at least Seventh-day Adventist and Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe the wicked will be annihilated, cease to exist. And in the last century, as liberalism exalted human wisdom and eroded their faith in the Scripture, many theologians have denied a literal hell exists. In fact, some former believers, some of these hit much closer to home, such as Edward Fudge. His father was a faithful gospel preacher. He was a preacher among the Lord's people for a brief period of time. And this is this false doctrine on hell and the annihilation of the wicked really began his spiritual journey away from the faith, departing, his apostasy. And it's just grown and grown through the years. But in 1982, he came out with his book, The Fire That Consumes. In fact, just this past year, in 2012, a film was released entitled Hell and Mr. Fudge. And it purportedly tells the story of his, again, spiritual journey when he examined these things, investigated these things concerning the traditional views of hell held among his brethren and many in the religious world, and came to the conviction and conclusion that no, God doesn't punish and torment the wicked forever and ever. That's contrary to the attributes of God, and God is love. And so he settled on this teaching of annihilation of the wicked. But one that many of you know, whether you've met him personally during his life or heard of him later, Brother Homer Haley, we sometimes connect him with Error on Marriage, Divorce, Remarriage, but the last book produced, attributed to him, and I think it came out after his death, but Homer Haley in 2003, God's Judgments and Punishments in Individuals and Nations. And like many of his books, there's good material there, but he comes to the conclusion, erroneously, of the annihilation of the wicked. But it's intriguing to me when we raise the question, as is often brought up, and I think sometimes quite sincerely, as people really grapple with in their mind, how can a God of love punish the wicked indefinitely, forever and ever, tormenting them? But I just want to briefly look at these views with you, as we just did, to know how some try to answer that, or completely reject it altogether. And all of it, of course, comes down, in essence, at the same point, completely contrary to what the Bible teaches. Now, again, I remember some folks reason, how can a God of love send people to hell? I believe this is a fair question to be raised, and it deserves an answer from the Scriptures. And so this morning and tonight, and yes, you need to be back tonight anyways, but be back tonight or you won't get the complete presentation in answering this question of how can a God of love send people to hell. But the Bible does tell us repeatedly, God is love. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, he who does not love does not know God. For God is love. One of his most defining attributes is his love. One of the most defining attributes of his children is to be love, clearly in Scripture. And in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. You know, John's oftentimes referred to as the apostle of love, and rightly so, as you examine the Gospel of John and then these short epistles near the end of our New Testaments. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, notice with me, turn over in Ephesians 2, we're going to have a portion of what we'll be reading there on the screen, but not all of it. In Ephesians chapter 2, and in verse 4 beginning, Paul writes, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." I appreciate the good prayer by our brother Robert earlier, and he mentioned some of the things we're emphasizing right now. God's great love and his mercy for us. Some of the hymns that Wayne led us in spoke of that. Why did my Savior come to this earth? Why? What's the answer? because he loved me so. We do not deny for a second the love of God or the love of our Savior. And we will and should be eternally grateful for his great, magnificent, and wondrous love. However, whereas we do not deny this, a growing number of people do want to deny the severity and wrath of God. And you can read in your Bible, and I can read in mine, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, where Paul says to the saints in Rome, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God." You see, so many people have gotten to the point, and that's where they want to be in their minds, is a one-sided view of God. God is love, and that's it. And they don't want to look beyond that, because if God is something other than that, if he has other attributes, divine attributes or characteristics, that would lead them down a path that they do not want to entertain, of punishing the wicked, of the destination of the wicked, if they don't repent and turn to God, eternity of torment in hell. And they cannot accept that. And so God is love, exclamation point, period, that's it. And the Bible says no. God is love, but let's consider his severity as well. Right? And so consider with me then the severity of God presented to us in the Scriptures. Consider the wrath of God. Jesus himself, the Son of God, who came to make us alive, those of us who are dead in our trespasses and sins, to show God's abundant love and his riches of his grace and mercy, Jesus is the one who said in Matthew 10 and verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him," God, "who is able to destroy both soul and body," where? In hell. Jesus says, fear him. God is love, but consider the severity of God, Jesus says. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, and then we'll skip down to verses 8 and 9. And we have a lot of scriptures to go through. I don't normally do this, but this morning, tonight, I'm going to put the majority of them on the screen. But don't be lazy. Definitely follow along, either on the screen intently or in your Bibles. You can still turn to those scriptures. But all these come in from the New King James Version. Romans 2, verse 5. "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart," meaning refusal to repent, "you are treasuring up for yourself," what? You're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. There's going to be a day of wrath, Paul says. "And revelation of the righteous judgment of God," but to those, skipping down to verse 8, "but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek." Now, you can choose to close your eyes to that. You can rip that out of your Bible, but it doesn't change the truth for a moment. You can try to rationalize around that, reason around that, and that's called human reasoning, by the way. But the wisdom of God and the truth of God is, there's the wrath of God. There's the love of God, but there's the wrath of God. And I need to fear him. I need to fear him. In Romans chapter 3, notice in verses 5 through 6, Paul asks, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath?" And some seem to want to answer that question with a resounding yes. If that's the God you're telling me, that God is going to inflict wrath, that is unjust, and I can't accept that. God is love, and he's not going to do that. Paul says, "Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not is he unjust, for then how will God judge the world?" It's not unjust. We'll develop that a little bit more this evening when we talk about, one of the things we'll talk about, the justice of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We're not to take that into our own hands. We're not to be like Cain. We're even to love those who hate us. God will handle judgments and render punishment to those who ought to be punished because of their rebellion and sin and wickedness. That belongs to God, but He will repay. Vengeance belongs to Him. And as we read in our scripture reading that Cody did for us this morning, Ephesians 5, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. A lot of people are being deceived with empty words, aren't there? God doesn't exist. The fool says in his heart, God doesn't exist. Denies God. God doesn't exist, so hell doesn't exist. Or everyone's going to be saved. Maybe even the devil and his angels. Or the wicked will just be completely annihilated. They're not going to suffer forever, whatever. Don't let people deceive you with empty words. That doesn't come from the Bible. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He lists all those sins, different sins that people commit. It's because of that, that's why God's wrath is coming. In Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31, for we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Now some just cannot do that. They cannot look at the scriptures we just looked at that are all over, and we're going to look at some more, to say God is love and then God is this. And it doesn't compute. And that doesn't fit my picture and image and belief of God. And so they reject that. And they just go down the path of God is love, and that's it. Well, I want you to think about God's judgments upon the wicked. And we're going to start back in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 6, you'll be turning back to the first book of the Bible, and to the sixth chapter. Genesis 6. And beginning in verse 5, we read, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And notice, and the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. So the Lord said, I will what? Destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now remember, keep in mind, those who reason, ask the question and reason it out in their own minds, how can a God of love send people to hell? They're not looking at the whole picture of God. We have to consider the severity of God, and it's all throughout the scriptures as well. Yes, His love and His mercy and His long-suffering is there. That's God. But also this is God, you see. And He's grieved in His heart, and He's sorry that He's made man, because look at how corrupt and wicked men have become. Terrible. And their thoughts are evil continually. Their behavior, their conduct is just completely corrupt. And so I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to destroy everything. And so that's what we read in chapter 7. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So He destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. In fact, you'll notice back in Genesis chapter 6 where we began reading, you know, we read verses 5 and 7, but you know what the very next verse says? After God says, I'm going to destroy all men and beasts upon the earth. Verse 8, but Noah found what? But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You see, both sides of God are here, right? His mercy, His grace, His love. In fact, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, speaks of the divine long-suffering in the days of Noah, waited while the ark was being built. Which, if you look at the beginning of Genesis 6, maybe even around 120 years spoken of here in verse 3 of Genesis 6. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Even when God had determined to destroy the world because it had gotten so evil, so wicked, Noah's warning, Noah's preaching. Here's destruction, here's salvation. Here's God's love, here's His severity right here. We have to look at the whole picture and not just one-sided as some want to do. That's not being true to the Bible. And then consider with me later in the book of Genesis where Lot and his family lived. Then the Lord rained brimstone. Who did this? The Lord. He rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heaven. So He overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. God did that. Why did He do that? Read chapter 19 and 18. 18 and 19 together. Sodom and Gomorrah had gotten so bad, so wicked, so corrupt. God said, enough. And you see that displayed in the sin and perversion in a grotesque way there in chapter 19. How perverse men had become. Homosexuality standing out among the sins. That's not it, but that was clearly one of the sins emphasized in Scripture. But again, even in that story, you see God's mercy and salvation with His wrath, don't you? In delivering righteous Lot. And then think of what we just recently have spoken of in our Wednesday night class, in our overview of the Bible, the book of Exodus, the 10 plagues sent to punish Pharaoh and the Egyptian people in chapter 7 through 12. Of Exodus. And notice with me in chapter 9 of Exodus, verses 13 through 16. Now, we've already had six of the plagues by this point, over half of them. But notice in verse 13, then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. Same message that He gave to Pharaoh before the first plague. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in the earth, in all the earth. Now listen, verse 15. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. God said, I could have done that. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Don't you see that? The severity of God, but it could have gone so far as to completely cut all the Egyptians off from the earth. God didn't go that far, but it could have, very easily. But you read about those 10 plagues, beginning with the water turned to blood, all the way through the death of the firstborn, and it was terrible, the plagues. How it ravaged, savaged, and destroyed the Egyptians and their possessions, their livestock. But that's the severity of God. And it is all throughout the Bible. Just as His love is interwoven throughout all the Bible. In the book of Joshua, we'll eventually come to in our studies on Wednesday night, when it came time for the Israelites to inherit the land of Canaan, they had to, of course, drive out the inhabitants to possess it. God spoke of the judgment that was going to come upon the Amorites, the Canaanites, even the days of Abraham. But it wasn't time yet, God said. Their sin hasn't come to completion or fruition yet. But now it has. And you'll notice in the scriptures I cited, beginning in Joshua 6, Joshua 8, 10, and 11, how God's instructions to Israel was very clear and explicit. You utterly destroy the inhabitants of Canaan. And just a taste of that, of what I'm talking about, look at Joshua chapter 10 and verse 40. And this is representative of all the other scriptures I have listed there. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country, and the south, and the lowland, and all the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as who had commanded? As the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And this is why some people want to reason and say, the God of the Old Testament is completely different from the God of the New Testament, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love, and the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and severity. Do you think our God completely changed when it came to the New Testament? Do you have that belief? That understanding? Now, was God's dealing different in the Old Testament times than it is today? We would acknowledge that. But is God different? Is His intrinsic qualities of deity, of being God, change? Well, it changed because God then sent His Son. Well, as we're studying on Wednesday nights, the theme of the Bible is God's redemption and His plan of redeeming mankind. The theme of the Bible is Jesus Christ. You see it in every book, including the Old Testament. But you see also throughout the Bible His goodness and severity, His love and His wrath. Now, God Himself and His characteristics, His divine attributes, do not change, regardless of what some would say. But in this time, in the days of Joshua and the Israelites, He used His people to wipe out, to punish the wicked Canaanites, you see. And in 2 Kings 19, verse 35, remember when the Assyrians came up against Judah, camped around it. Hezekiah was the king at this time. The Assyrians had wiped out already the children of Israel. And any nation, any people that tried to resist didn't have a chance, didn't stand a chance. And here comes the Assyrians, and they began to mock and blaspheme the God that Hezekiah and his people serve. And what do we read? And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out. Who went out? The angel of the Lord. And killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. And guess what? Sennacherib took his armies and headed back to Nineveh. Made the long journey home. They got whooped, and not one inhabitant of Judah got on a horse, threw a spear, shot an arrow, swung a sword. The Lord fought on behalf of His people. The Lord fought in behalf of His honor and His glory. He was blaspheming. And the angel of the Lord slaughtered 185,000. What is that? That's the severity of God. But that's also His love and protection of His people. You see that? I see love in that destruction. Love for His people, who were still being faithful in many regards at this point in time. But it wasn't just the other nations, by the way, that faced God's judgment. At times it was His own people that faced His fierce wrath and punishment because of their wickedness against Him. As I mentioned just a moment ago, Israel was destroyed. They were carried away captive to Assyria. We read about that in 2 Kings 17. And then a few chapters later, 2 Kings chapter 25, about 100 plus years later, Judah was destroyed and carried away captive to Babylon. But they were devastated, God's people, slaughtered, humiliated. Homes, cities, Judah, temple, destroyed. Walls destroyed. 70 years of captivity. God's judgments upon who? The wicked, whether it was other nations or His people. So whereas His people were used at times to as God's instrument of wrath upon other wicked nations, He used other nations that also were wicked, but to punish His people who had rebelled against Him. And then the minor prophets are just full of God's judgments upon the wicked. The books of Hosea and Amos in particular concentrate and focus on God's punishment upon Israel, His wrath upon Israel. The books of Joel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah directed toward Judah and its sins against God. And then the book of Amos touches on many. Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and also includes God's people, Judah and Israel. The book of Obadiah, the shortest book in the Old Testament, it's all about judgment against the Edomites. And then the book of Nahum, judgment against Nineveh. It had been spared in the days of Jonah. It's not going to be now. But let's now notice some passages from the New Testament when it comes to God's judgment upon the wicked. Our Lord in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, beginning. Then He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Pause there. And then He specifically, Jesus does, names those cities. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. Jesus had spent a lot of time in those cities, performed many miracles and wonders, and they still rejected Him. So He is saying these things to them, those who refuse to repent. And then He said this, but I say to you, think about it, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Wait, you mean those inhabitants that we read about in Genesis 19 that God, the Lord, rained down fire and brimstone upon its inhabitants and completely destroyed? There is still a day of judgment for them? Yes, there is. They haven't received their eternal sentence yet. They were destroyed upon this earth because of their wickedness at that time. But notice, Jesus says it's going to be more tolerable for them. Them. Think about how wicked they were in the day of judgment than for you, because you've rejected Me and I'm here and all the things I've done. Now that's impactful. That's profound when you think about that. The significance of that, the meaning of that. Think about Acts 5, who the Lord struck down dead there. Ananias and Sapphira. Christians. Who did what? Who lied. They lied to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And both husband and wife struck down dead. That's the severity of God in the New Testament. It's not in the New Testament. It's in the New Testament. You know, that's God in the Old Testament. No, that's God in the New Testament too, the severity. You see. Don't be deceived. Acts chapter 12, verse 23. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. Him is Herod Agrippa the First, who had already killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Had arrested Peter, who escaped by the help of an angel of the Lord. He's the grandson of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus. But an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was what? Eaten by worms and died. Who did that? A God of love. A God of severity. Who loved His people and was severe upon the enemies of His people and those like Herod who received the praise that belongs to deity and not a man, as those of Tyre and Sidon cried out as He stood before them, the voice of a God and not of a man. And they kept saying it. And He soaked it up. God responded personally on that occasion to that. But that's the New Testament. In the age of the church. You see. Acts 24, verse 25. Speaking of Paul, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Felix was afraid. Why? Well, Paul spoke about righteousness and he talked about self-control. But what was the third thing that you think made him afraid? Was it not the judgment to come? You think that got Felix's attention? Why did that make him afraid when Paul spoke about the judgment to come? Because when an individual is living wicked in his life, there's something to be afraid, very afraid of, judgment to come. You see. And going back to Romans chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape what? The judgment of God. And of course, the answer is no, you're not going to escape the judgment of God. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. We know better, and still we reject it. We know the truth. We still don't follow it and obey it. But a certain, what? A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries, the enemies. And then, 1 Peter 4, verses 17 and 18. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us, 1 Peter says, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? That presents the severity of God. And in 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterward would live ungodly. Verse 9. Skipping down, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, that was a lot of Old Testament stuff, but Peter says, hey, in the New Testament, he says, hey, don't forget that. Don't forget what God did. That still applies for the future and what's coming, the day of judgment. For those who are unjust, those who are ungodly, God knows how to what? He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. God's love, God's provisions, God's severity. It's there together again, isn't it? And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition or destruction of ungodly men. Go back to that first, those opening four words, or five words. For this they what? For this they willfully forget. If you willfully do something, there seems to be some intention behind it. It's there, they could know it, but they willfully forget it. Evidently, more and more, brethren and friends, willfully forget about God's judgments in the past upon a wicked and ungodly world, while others refuse to believe that a God of love could judge and punish men. Well, we either believe the plain, consistent teachings of the Bible, or we reject it altogether. It's one or the other. We either accept what it says, or we don't accept it. We either accept God for who He is, His goodness and severity, or we reject God altogether. We don't know God then. And I want to ask you, do you have a fearful expectation of judgment? That's what we just read a moment ago in Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27. That there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin for those who sin willfully, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Do you have a fearful expectation of judgment? Remember Jesus said, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Do you have a fearful expectation of judgment? Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Would you say Felix had a fearful expectation of judgment? I would say yes. But the answer and the response, sadly, was the wrong one. Go away. Go away for now. When I find time, I'll summon you. I'll call for you. As you take out your hymn book right now, and I want you to think about this. Think about this for you personally right now. Do you have a fearful expectation of judgment? Because John said, perfect love does what? There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If you love God, that means you have obeyed God, or you're willing to obey God. You're willing to be faithful to him. You're willing to put him first in your life. And thus you have no reason to fear judgment. You have every reason to anticipate and look forward to the Lord coming, because you've been serving him to the best of your ability. And so you have much to look forward to. But for those who are living in sin and wickedness and continue to do so, yeah, you ought to have a fearful expectation of judgment. But do not be like Felix and foolishly, you're afraid, but you don't do anything. You don't come to the Lord. You push it off. You procrastinate. How foolish when James says our life is but a vapor that appears for a short time and vanishes away. How foolish when we don't know when the Lord will come and return. And we have to be ready, because he's coming an hour you do not expect. And so if you have a fearful expectation of judgment, that fear can be removed this morning. But it's up to you. Will you obey the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you respond to that love with your own love for God and for the Lord by keeping his commandments, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing with your mouth his name, be buried with him in baptism, have thy sins washed away, be raised to walk in newness of life, and have the hope of heaven. And perfect love will cast out fear of hell. And you'll look forward greatly, not to punishment, but to blessing and reward of heaven. If you don't have that hope, that peace about you, that's a terrible place to be, but you don't have to stay there. Come to the Lord. Come to God. All things are ready. There is a great day coming, and you need to be prepared. Are you? If not, prepare now as together we stand and we sing.